internet and you see all this huge volume, reams of information about church history, you'll find that about 95% of it is put on there by the Catholic Church. And the reason that that's true is because the Catholic Church killed most of the people that believe what we do during the Dark Ages and the Catholic Inquisition. Now, you'll hear Missionary Baptist preachers say an awful lot, we're not Protestants. And sometimes when people hear us say that, they'll say, well, you've got to be a Protestant because all the churches came out of the Roman Catholic Church. That just isn't true. And there's another thing about our forefathers that's very interesting. Most of them were very simple country people. They didn't live in beautiful, rich houses. They didn't go to colleges and universities and seminaries. They weren't extremely well educated. Some of them were, but they were in the definite minority, the ones that were. And so they just had the Bible, and they believed it, and they took a very simple interpretation of it, and they didn't believe anything else was necessary. Well, Roman Catholicism, by the time the 15th century had rolled around, was so really well advanced that they were killing people that didn't believe what they did like mad. Books have been written about it. Fox's Book of Martyrs is one of them, and it gives a very accurate account. So when you go back and start looking in Americana Encyclopedia, Britannica Encyclopedia, you won't find a whole lot of things that we teach in it. But I assure you that everything Baptists teach on this is documented. It's just not the general thing that's believed by most people. So I'll warn you about that ahead of time. And when you go in the military, they'll either want to stamp on your name tag Protestant, Catholic, or Jew. And I wouldn't let them stamp that on mine. I said, Baptist. And so they stamped Baptist on mine, because they pretty well had to, and it proved to me they did have the capacity to do that. Now, back in the time around 100 A.D., when John wrote the book of Revelation, you already had quite a few irregular churches. By irregular, I mean they had departed a little, not much, but a little from the faith. And some of them had departed a lot from the faith. I proved to you the first lecture I did on this that there was already a teaching that you could fall from your salvation in the Galatian church. And then there was the heresy of Nicolaitans, who were church rulers. And it was out of these irregular churches that the Nicolaitans arose, and they began to control groups of churches. So these irregular churches, controlled primarily by Nicolaitans, begin to unite together in bunches, and they begin to have not just the pastor over the church, they begin to have a bishop over him, and then an archbishop over him, and finally, it evolved into having a cardinal over him, over a huge diocese, and eventually they had a pope. But all this was very, very gradual. Now, between the second and third century, we had the first real case of baptismal regeneration. It arose among these irregular churches. Now, after you began to teach baptismal regeneration in a church or in a group of churches, pretty soon they say, well, if baptism saves, then we ought to baptize infants just as soon as they're born. And so they began to teach infant baptism. Anytime you start to teach baptismal regeneration, there's a good chance it'll end up with infants being baptized, like they are in the Catholic Church and the Episcopalian Church. Well, these irregular churches begin to form into a kind of a minor hierarchy, where they had churches over other churches and bishops and above them and different They didn't go all the way to Pope, and they didn't go all the way to Cardinal, but they began to have a pastor in each church, and then they began to have men over groups of churches, and eventually it turned into the first Pope, the first one that was officially established, documented records, was Leo II. Now, I talked about Constantine. Constantine is the Roman emperor who had a vision. And he claimed to see a great red cross in the heavens, great red fiery cross. He claimed that in this vision he saw on it, arise and conquer by this cross. And he took that to mean that he should incorporate the Roman government. He was the emperor. He should incorporate the Roman government with the church, because the churches were having great success then. And these guys here were more than willing to do it in the irregular churches, because they already had a hierarchy system, just like the Roman government had a hierarchy system, starting at the bottom with a foot soldier, ending up with a tribune, and going right on up through the ranks, senators. And so they jumped at the chance. And Constantine made his church, made their churches the official state church of Rome. Well, when he did that, meanwhile, back at the ranch, down here across North Africa, most of the churches had remained fairly stable, and they were still what could be called scriptural churches. And Jesus organized his church, called it out himself, built it on himself, and then said he would send his spirit back to recall to memory everything he had taught that first church as they traveled with him. And he did. And largely through their writings and Paul's writings and others that he inspired by his spirit that he sent back, eventually the New Testament was completed. Now, they were called Christians first at Antioch. So the first name that Christians ever had put to them was not a name praising them, but it was a name given in derision. They were followers of Christ, people who were supposed to be Christ-like. So these churches down here, they stuck pretty close to the faith, slight deviations. And by the time the third century rolled around, these churches up here were teaching baptismal regeneration. They became the official state religion. Church and the state were united under Constantine. They began to baptize infants. So in about 251, back here before they ever united church and state, when they started practicing infant baptism, these churches down here in this area, down in North Africa, in Syria, Antioch of Syria, in Jerusalem, in Asia Minor, all across the southern flank of the Roman Empire, down in North Africa, on across into Asia, these churches said, we're not going to fellowship with you anymore. We're not going to take your members anymore, because you're not supposed to baptize infants. How can an infant repent? And there is no forgiveness of sin without repentance. And they were baptizing these infants because they believed it saved them. Now, they taught that after they were baptized, they were saved, but they could lose it unless they practiced a whole bunch of things that these irregular churches had started to teach throughout their doctrine that were known as sacraments or eventually indulgences. So these churches down here said, we're not going to fellowship with you anymore. And anybody that came south out of the Italian boot hill or out of Europe, when they came down into this area, down in the Montanists were mostly in Syria and up through that area, and Novatianists were the ones that broke away because they did not like what they were doing in Rome. When they would come to them, they would rebaptize them. And so they were called anti-Baptists or rebaptizers. Now the Donatists were probably, we could have accepted a letter from the Donatists. And some of the practices in here were a little questionable, but I believe they were still scriptural churches. There's an awful lot of question about the Montanists. And what J.A. Carroll wrote about them A lot of evidence has been dug up since then. And I suppose we could have accepted a letter from the Montanist, but it would be Montanist, but it would be something that we'd have to think a long time about. But to make a long story short, these down here remain basically true to the faith. These up here didn't. And so they began to say, we're not going to take any letters from you anymore. We're not going to accept any of your members unless they're rebaptized. And so today, when you come to this church for the first time and you've never heard of rebaptizing anybody, that's not something new. It's something that actually started way back here, actually in the 3rd century, when we began the churches in the southern part of the Roman Empire that were holding true to the faith once delivered to the saints. They refused to accept members from those churches. And quite frankly, we do the same thing here at Dardanelle. If we think a church has violated the teachings of Christ, the cardinal doctrines, to the extent that we have questions as to whether the Lord would still consider that his church. Now, I want to pause right now at this time and make a point about this. And I'm not being wishy-washy. I'm just being straightforward and honest. I tell the people that I've rebaptized that came into this church, I've been honest with them. I've told them, I said, look, you may have scriptural baptism, but if you don't have scriptural baptism and you become a member of this church, I'm not doing you any favors and I'm hurting the church. And I would like for you to be rebaptized because your baptism is questionable. And after I persuade them as gently as I can, if they still won't do it, then I tell them that I'm not going to present them to this church as a candidate for baptism. In all the cases I've dealt with, they've all submitted to rebaptism. But now here's the point where I have to be perfectly honest, and I should be all the time. But I have probably rebaptized some people that didn't need it. Probably done that. And I tell them that. But I would much rather be wrong. And if I was wrong, then all I did was dunk them again, and their first baptism was the scriptural baptism. So that's why we do what we do, and that's the attitude I've always taken toward it. And we've never had a lot of trouble with people not refusing to be rebaptized, because I try to explain why we do it. It's certainly not because we feel we're better than others. But I guarantee you, we would not have accepted a letter from any of these churches up here. So I'm going to start talking about some of these things now, and from time to time, I'll pull this chart out. And eventually, Lord willing, in the weeks to come on Wednesday night, we'll get over here where the Catholic Church split into 2 sections. Notice the Anabaptists are still down here, and we'll eventually talk a great deal about the Waldenses. They were some of the finest people that in our line that ever existed. And it split into 2 sections. The Greek Orthodox, which really didn't do much any splitting, and the Roman Catholic. That's where Lutheranism came out of. That's where the Cumberland Presbyterian came out of. That's where the Disciples came out of, the Presbyterian Church. That's where the Congregationalists came out of. That's where the Church of England came out of. That's where the Methodists came out of. And if you take this thing all out, these are all Protestants. Every one of them are Protestants. And they came out during the Reformation. But we were never in the Catholic Church. We were never a part of that great, huge, supposedly universal, invisible body known as the Catholic Church. We go all the way back here, and we can prove that we go all the way back to the beginning. And we don't have to just prove it by the Bible. We can document it, and we can take Catholic writings and actually prove that we were in existence a long way back there. Now, I took some stuff off the internet today, and incidentally, I'm going to take this thing right here. It's that thing that I stuck on the back of this little book, and I'm going to leave it down here for future use. We had four of these books left, Kenneth. I may order some more because I'm going to have to because I expect more people will want one. I'm going to talk about the early part of the church, and remember that Jesus told the first New Testament church that every stone and every huge Herodian ashlar would be torn down. He told them that in about 30 A.D. Okay, so the first church he organized during his earthly ministry, and the first church started in Jerusalem. And that's where the first church was empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the first church actually came into existence and was a full-blown official church during the ministry of Jesus Christ. But the empowerment of Christ, when he came back and the Spirit fell upon the church, was the official proof to the whole world that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is my sign to the world that they are empowered to carry out the commission I gave them before I left. But some 40 years after Jesus uttered that statement, a lot of different things had happened. After the cross, the church just kind of hunkered down in Jerusalem. They didn't seem to want to move out of there. The Lord told them to go into all the world, but they weren't going. And they were meeting in houses. The first churches didn't have official buildings that they called church buildings. They just met in houses. They did that for some time. And the upper room was a kind of a large house that they met in Jerusalem, a larger structure. They kind of hunkered down there. And they wouldn't go out and do what the Lord told them to do, at least not to any great extent. So finally, the dispersal came by persecution. Sometimes the only way the Lord can get people to do what he wants is to use outside influences that aren't all that pleasant to get them to go out and do what they're supposed to do. So finally, the persecution came, and Paul went into the houses. I showed you that last Wednesday. He went into the houses where the churches were meeting, and he took them and put them in prison, began to persecute the church. Well, the church all of a sudden began to feel the need to go out somewhere else, and so they began to spread out. They spread out to Antioch, and they spread on out into Corinth. They spread on out into Athens, on up into Thessalonica. Eventually they spread into Rome. And then the church at Rome became very prominent because it was the seat of the Roman government, and a lot of Romans got converted. So the first center of control, the first center, town, village, the first community, the first city that was looked upon as the city was Jerusalem. But after Jerusalem fell in AD 70, 30 years after Jesus had said it would, 30 years before he had said it would, then Jerusalem lost its prominence, and it was picked up by Antioch up in Syria. And then, all of a sudden, it was Rome and Syria, Rome and Antioch in Syria, and then that began to shift, and we'll take a look at it in just a minute. After 70 A.D., Christians became dispersed, moving out more and more beyond Israel. Christianity increasingly became Hellenized, Greek, not Aramaic, because the primary language of Christians, instead of Jerusalem, there were three cities. Here were the three cities, Antioch in Syria, Alexandria in Egypt, and Rome in Italy. That's where the major hub of Christianity had spread in AD 70. In Syria, and the churches in that area were still scriptural. They had spread up over to Alexandria in Egypt. That's where the Donatists were. and they were still scriptural. But the problem was up here in Rome. And that was where the devil had his greatest success in getting Constantine to declare the state religion of the entire Roman Empire to be Christianity. But it was the brand of Christianity that these irregular churches up in the northern part had established, which turned into Roman Catholicism. And so heresy began to spread all the way across Europe. And the churches down in the south said, we're not going to take your baptism anymore. So Antioch in Syria by 70 AD and Alexandria in Egypt and Rome and Italy became the most important centers for Christian communities. Spread of Christianity. Now one of the people that you can find writings on, documented writings, was Ignatius of Antioch. And Antioch was one of these leading cities. Ignatius died in 110 AD. Now remember, John died about 10 years before this, and John knew him, and he, I think, was one of John's disciples. He was the second bishop of Antioch during a time of severe persecution. At that time, the office of bishop was simply the pastor of a local congregation. Now, did the Lord give us a book that is inspired, that is a complete rule of faith and practice? Did the Lord inspire this book so that it could be a church's rule of faith and practice? Yes, he did. He did not indicate at any time that future revelations would allow men to change what he had taught. And so, in the beginning, even after the death of John, at that time, the office of bishops was simply the pastor of a local congregation. Ignatius did not have far-flung authority over a broader area. They did not have preachers over other churches. They did not have bishops. Each church was an independent, local, visible, autonomous body. They should never have changed that. It was a violation of God's word and a slap in the face of God's Spirit to change the system of church government where it went outside this book. And that is why Roman Catholicism is so utterly corrupt today. It looks beautiful on the outside, but it's full of dead men's bones. He was condemned to fight wild beasts in Rome. Ignatius wrote a series of letters on the way to his death, including one to Polycarp, which is his shortest epistle. And Polycarp also knew John and Ignatius. In the epistle, Ignatius warned Polycarp and his congregation of the danger of a new theology, which was later named Docetism. 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 Now, you find lots of different names back there, like that. But you remember how many times I've talked about Gnosticism and the Gnostics. There were a large group of people that had names like this that all came under the teachings of Gnosticism. And I'm going to show you what this doctrine was in just a minute. And this, incidentally, this is church history. And it's not biased or prejudiced or anything. This is the truth. This is the way it was. Persecutions of Christians. Persecutions of the Christian minority group began in the middle of the first century as it became separate from Judaism. The book of Acts describes how Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, persecuted Christians in the martyrdom of Stephen. Martyr comes from a Greek word meaning witness. The actual word martyr comes from a Greek word meaning witness. It means they were martyred, killed for their witness. Famous early Christian martyrs include Peter and Paul, Ignatius of Antioch. He was a martyr. Polycarp of Smyrna. Justin, martyr. Perpetua and Felicius, and Origen of Alexander. There were an awful lot of people who lost their lives because of their witness for Christ. By this time, when the last of these men were arising, the church, the irregular churches, had started to really organize quite well into a hierarchical structure. And they were all required to teach the same thing. And they all taught you could lose your salvation. And they all taught that Jesus was the Son of God, but they all taught that you had to add something to it. You had to be baptized to make sure you were saved. You had to observe the Holy Communion, which they said was not an ordinance but a sacrament, and something that kept you saved. And so anyone who taught differently from what they taught, by this time it was just about the Catholic Church. It was an organized hierarchy. Then they killed them. They butchered them. Now, this was what Docetism was. And it's a form of Gnosticism. Docetism was an era with several variants concerning the nature of Christ. Now, when you look at this, you'll understand that this was a doctrine of Gnosticism that arose while John was still alive. And when John wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, much of what he wrote was a defense, a rebuking of the doctrine that Christ was not a flesh and blood man. Generally, it taught that Jesus only appeared to have a body, but he was not really incarnate. The Greek dokio means to seem, docetism. He just seemed like a flesh and blood man, but he was a phantom, they say. This era developed out of the dualist philosophy, which viewed matter as inherently evil, that God could not be associated with matter, and that God, being permanent and infinite, could not suffer, even though we're told that not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, God, as the Word, could not have become flesh, for John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The denial of a true incarnation meant that Jesus did not truly suffer on the cross and that he did not rise from the dead. Now, Gnosticism is something, along with all the other heresies, kept creeping in. And people ask me today, why are there so many different church names and so many different church beliefs and so many different teachings? I'll tell you exactly why. It's because man is carnal and because there's a devil. And the devil is very real. And if you think he wants people to be saved, forget it. And after they're saved, if you think he wants them to be baptized, forget it. And if after they're baptized, he wants them to be faithful in church, forget it. It's an individual, personal thing. The devil is going to do everything he can to keep you from being saved. He's going to do everything he can to keep you from submitting to baptism. And he's going to do everything he can to convince you that it's okay not to really be faithful in a church, but to just work it into your schedule just to show God that you love him occasionally. And this is something that frustrates preachers to no end. We study this stuff for so long, we know it's true, and it just drives us crazy because we know it's true, and we watch people have such a lackadaisical attitude toward it. The basic principle of Docetism was refuted by the Apostle John in 1 John 4:2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. That was the heresy of Gnosticism. And this doctrine, Docetism, was a form of it. For many deceivers have gone out of the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Ignatius of Antioch died. He lived from 98 to 170. He died, Ignatius one. I guess these are the lifespans, yeah. But boy, he lived a short life. Looks like an old man in that picture. And I may not be looking at that right. And Irenaeus, 115 to 190. And Hippolytus, I wanted to say hippopotamus. Hippolytus, 170 to 235, wrote against Ira in the early part of the century. Docetism was condemned at the Council of Chalcedony in 451. You and I can come down here in this nice building, and we can sit here and look at all this. Those people were actually killed by wild beasts. They actually drug them out and killed them and butchered them, slaughtered them like sheep. And all they had to do was renounce their faith and renounce Christ, and they wouldn't kill him. Quite frankly, I can't speak for you, but I speak for myself. I'm ashamed of myself. I am literally ashamed of myself because of the casual way that I have in worshiping God when those people went through all that. And you know why they went through it? For the truth. For ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I thank God they were willing to die for it. I thank God that all those martyrs paid with their blood to preserve the truth. And the more that they were persecuted by the instruments that the devil used, primarily the religious people in the Roman Catholic Church, the more they were killed by the Roman government, because they wouldn't join the universal church, the more people joined with them. You know, there's a certain reality to all this. And when you see tremendous persecution on a particular group of people, and you see them bearing up under it, you begin to wonder if maybe they've got something you don't have. And I have a strong suspicion in the not-too-distant future, we're going to get to find out just how much we do believe all this and just how much we do value the truth. And I don't think it's in the far-distant future, because we've had it extremely well for a prolonged period of time. The early part of the second century. Now, this is a document that's not some Baptist writing that just tells you all like it is. It's a general document. The most beautiful and pathetic picture is given by the author of the Epistola ad Diogenes in the early part of the second century. This is a second century writing. The Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, by language, or by civil institutions. I believe this was written by a Catholic. For they neither dwell in cities by themselves, nor use a peculiar tongue, nor lead a secular mode of life. They dwell in the Grecian or barbarian cities, as the case may be. They follow the usages of the country in dress, food, and the other affairs of life. You see, the Catholics started these monasteries, and the monks just went out and withdrew themselves from the people. We're not supposed to do that. And I hope we're the same today. We follow the usages of the country in dress, food, and the other affairs of life. Oh, I don't mean we wear things through our tongues and ears. Now notice what it says next. Yet they present a wonderful and confessedly paradoxical conduct. They dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. They take part in all things as citizens. So do we. And they suffer all things as foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them. And every native land is a foreign. They marry, like all others. They have children. But they do not cast away their offspring. This is someone that is not a Christian in the second century, giving a very balanced, orthodox description of what the Christians, the true Christians, were like. They have the table in common, but not wives. They are in the flesh, but do not live after the flesh. They live upon the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. He said, they not only keep the laws, he said, they're more honest in doing it than the rest of us. They love all and are persecuted by all. They are unknown, and yet they are condemned. They are killed and made alive. They are poor and make many rich. They like all things and in all things abound. They are reproached and glory in their reproaches. They are calumniated and are justified. They are cursed and they bless. Now, this is not someone that wrote this that picked up a Bible and wrote from the Bible as to how they were supposed to be. This is someone who, by personal observation, actually saw all this and marveled at what he saw. They receive scorn, they give honor. They do good and are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as being made alive. By the Jews, they are attacked as aliens, and by the Greeks, persecuted. And the cause of the enmity, their enemies cannot tell. In short, what the soul is to the body, what the soul is to the body, the Christians are in the world. The next prophecy update I'm going to put out, Lord willing, will be Thursday. And I've worked on it for some time. I'm going to share some things I've learned in 31 years with the general public out there that hits on that internet. Why do you think that the early church grew so much? Now you may say, well, they had this and they had that and they had this program, they had that program, they went out and they told everybody, they knocked on every door in town, they did that. I don't think so. I think it was because when people looked at them, they saw something quite different. And I think the Holy Spirit used their lives to lead other people to see the depth of the depravity in their own lives and to realize there had to be a God to motivate people to live like that and to consider themselves strangers on this earth. I think a life lived for Christ in everyday walks of life, everywhere you are, I think that has more effect than anything else. And I'm going to die believing that, because I didn't used to believe that. Years and years ago, I was on fire for Jesus. And I probably did more harm to God's work than I did help. But I've learned some things. And one of the things I've learned is that God's Spirit takes things that others see in you, and He uses them much more as a testimony than a Roman road or any other plan or program you come up with. The soul is diffused through all the members of the body, and the Christians are spread to the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but is not of the body. So the Christians dwell in the world, but are not of the world. The soul, invisible, keeps watch in the visible body. This was written in the 2nd century. So also the Christians are seen to live in the world, for their piety is invisible. The flesh hates and wars against the soul, suffering no wrong from it. But because it resists fleshly pleasures, and the world hates the Christians with no reason, but they resist its pleasures, the soul loves the flesh and members by which it is hated. So the Christians love their haters. The soul is encased and closed in the body, but holds the body together. So the Christians are detained in the world as in a prison, but they contain the world. This is pretty deep stuff, and it's 2nd century. Immoral, the soul dwells in the mortal body. So the Christians dwell in the corruptible, but look for incorruption in heaven. The soul is the better for restriction in food and drink, and the Christians increase, though daily punished. The lot God has assigned to the Christians in the world, and it cannot be taken from them. Epistle ad Diogenetum, C5 and 6, page 69, Square Otto Lips, 1852. Now, this was something that was written in the 2nd century, and that is a copy of it, that was preserved and reprinted in 1852. Now, if you want to know what God wants from this church, that's what He wants us to be like. He wants us to realize that we're just strangers passing through. And as we pass through, we're accountable to live exemplary lives before the people in this community. That means no fornication. It means no railing. It means no heresy. It means no lasciviousness. It means no extortion. It means regardless of how young we are or how old we are, when people look at us, we're supposed to see that we're genuine. They're supposed to see that we love Christ and that we value being a part of His body. A lot of our churches quit doing that a long time ago. So if you want to be a member of a church like that, of putting all your faith in Jesus to save you, and suffer the lot that we go through, whatever it may be, you need to think about it. Because I won't guarantee you it'll be a bed of roses, but I guarantee you that's what the Lord meant. And this is a local visible church of His, and we're Anabaptists. We try to lead Christian lives, but we know salvation is by grace. We realize we're not going to heaven because of our good works. But we do believe that if we maintain them and the world sees them, it'll have an effect on them. Brother Charlie, Trustee, would you dismiss us?